Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our scripture reading from verse 13 to 18. In the last section of this chapter, we began looking at it last week, and we'll complete it today. First Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, and after the reading of the word, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Well, Paul is writing to the faint-hearted believers in Thessalonica who are concerned about a couple of things in particular. They're concerned about their the fellow believers who have died. Where are they? What's going to happen to them? And they're also concerned about their own future. What will happen to me? What's the future in store for me? As well, will I ever see them again? And we looked at verses 13 to 15 last week. And Paul says a couple of things he doesn't want to be true for you. One is, he doesn't want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep. So what he's telling you here is to clear up any ignorance, any misunderstanding you might have about those who have died and know the Lord. The second thing he says is that he doesn't want to be true of you is he doesn't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He doesn't tell you not to grieve, but he doesn't want you to grieve without hope. We mourn and have tears and we suffer the loss of loved ones, but he's going to give us some truths which through that, through our tears, we can have hope, contrary to the world around them that did not have any hope. And the three fundamental truths that he laid down to give you hope, even in your grief. First, the bedrock truth was Christ died and rose again. You had the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection. That's the bedrock truth. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the hope of the believer, is in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then he follows up on that. That there's also, and therefore there's hope for the dead. Those who have died in Jesus are with Jesus. And when he returns, they will come with him. So the dead aren't lost. They're not missing. They're present with the Lord. And so there's hope for the dead. And their hope is also in their resurrection. And then there's hope for the living. If we live until the return of the Lord, we have hope that we will be caught up with loved ones who are raised, and our, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, our bodies will be changed, and we will be united with the Lord forever. And so the question would come up then, well, what will be the manner of this reunion we have with our deceased believers, and when will it take place? What will be the manner of it and what's the timing of it? And that's essentially what is the content of verses 16 and 17, which we're looking at today. Now, I'm going to announce right up front that I'm going to disagree with and contradict a belief that's a cherished belief by many, many people in many churches and vigorously defended by many other Christians. And it's the belief in the pre-tribulational secret rapture of the church. There is a doctrine that that is, well, and to use just kind of a phrase for it, the left behind theology teaches that Jesus will return and secretly rapture the church out, following which there will be 7 years of tribulation on this earth. Then he will come back, it's not his second coming, he will come back and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And then there will be a final great apostasy, at which time he will come back for the second time and bring judgment on the wicked. The scenario originated in the 1830s in the writings of J. Nelson Darby, was popularized by C.I. Scofield in the Scofield Reference Bible in the early 1900s. Hal Lindsey renewed the teaching of it in a popular way in his late great Planet Earth, and of course it was made wildly popular again, or at least a lot of interest in it, through the through Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' books, the Left Behind series. And what I'm going to teach you this morning from this passage is that none of this is in the text. There's no secret rapture. In fact, it's very loud and very obvious. There's no mention of a tribulation to follow. There's no mention of a millennium to follow. It wasn't a historic teaching of the church. In fact, a respected dispensational scholar like Ironside himself admits that up until the 1800s, it was not to be found. Now, my position on this and what I'm going to be teaching you today as to what the text says, I believe the text says, is very painful for some. It's very painful for some for a couple reasons. There are some people who became Christians under the influence and by listening to prophetic preaching. And so to question these doctrines that I've mentioned, this scenario, to them is questioning their own salvation, which, of course, I'm not. Another reason it's painful for some is this is all they've ever been taught. They've never been taught that there is another way to look at these things from the text. And so for them, the denial of a secret pre-tribulational rapture and that literal millennium on earth is to question the truth and authority of the Word of God. And others, it would be find it painful because they would think, they would say it this way, that I would be taking away their hope. Of course, in that case, it's the first thing is from the truth. What is the believer's hope? The believer's hope, at least biblically, let's put it in the words of Paul. Paul, when he appeared before the authorities, says he did not say, "I am here for the hope of the rapture." He says, "I am in chains for the hope of the resurrection." The hope of the resurrection is our hope. That's what we look forward to. Before we get into the text, one of the things that's very important as we get into a study like this is there's always a danger for all of us to take a system of thinking and to squeeze the text of Scripture into our system. And to make it, we build our system and we come to it. And that's a danger for each of us, regardless of what theology we're talking about, is we come to some convictions and then we try to push it into a text. And so the first question we must always ask when we come to any text of Scripture, the first question is, what does it say? Then we'll follow up with, well, then what does it mean for me, and how can I apply it? But the very first thing, before you do anything else, you have to ask the question, what does the text say? Now, let me give you a couple examples. Please turn to Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Joshua 21:43. Now, one of the key linchpins of left behind theology is that Israel as a people have to possess the land because the land promises were never fulfilled to them. So God has to give them the land sometime in the future because the land promise was never fulfilled. So our question is, what does the text say? Joshua 21, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So what does the text say? It says the land promises have been fulfilled. So whatever way you want to defend Israel possessing the land today or in the future or the necessity of it, it can't be on the basis of that Israel is promised the land and they have those promises haven't been fulfilled. No, they have been fulfilled. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Another key linchpin of left behind theology is that Israel and the church are two distinct people groups with two distinct means of salvation. Israel, saved by the law, the church, saved by grace, which is part of why they insist on a rebuilding of the temple, reinstituting of temple sacrifices, in addition to taking the land. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and following. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two, this is going to be Jew and Gentile now, which the previous verses make clear, has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulation. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jew. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What does the text say? Israel and the church are one new man in Christ. And if you're going to disagree with that, you have to ask, how much more could Paul have emphasized it? What else could he have said to make it clear that that was his point, except for piling one thing onto another? And so as we get into any disputed theology, we have to, first of all, simply ask, what does the text say? What is in the text of Scripture? And that needs to govern our thinking. And I hope that's what we'll understand and do here. Two other preliminary thoughts regarding background to this particular text. So turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll back up a verse. There's this word coming. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven and then the rest. And that first word for coming in verse 15, sometimes you'll read in writings, titles of books, it's the word parousia, which is a word that is used in reference to the second coming of Christ. And that's what I'm going to tell you this text is talking about. But I want you to understand this point. As you read Scripture and look at each particular text and you come across the word coming, it's very important for you to understand that not every word coming is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Even the word parousia is not always used for his second coming. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There was a coming of Jesus. It wasn't his second coming. It wasn't even his first coming. It was his coming in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it's a caution, I guess, to as you study Scripture and you think through what it's teaching about coming, that you always realize the meaning of that word is determined in each case by the text. The word parousia means presence. Sometimes it's used for a visitation. It was used sometimes in contexts where a monarch would come and visit in a coming to a city. And the people in the city would go out to greet him and return with him into the city. And that's kind of what we're seeing in this passage. The king is returning. The subjects of the king go out to greet him. Remember the parable of the virgins? They were there waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, and some were ready and some were not. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 is going to be about. The king comes, they're there, they greet him, and they go on into the banquet together. The second thing that I wanted to keep in mind is the Bible teaches that on the last day, there will be a general resurrection of all people, the wicked and the righteous. In Daniel 12, it talks about multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So on the last day, when Jesus returns, there will be a general resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. Turn to John chapter 5, where Jesus says the same thing. John chapter 5, verse 25. Where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." And you have here a combination of a spiritual resurrection, but then in verse 28, the final resurrection when all in the graves will come out, some to be rewarded, some to be condemned. Well, when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, what we find there is the statement of the general resurrection, but just from the focus of the righteous. In other words, what Paul is trying to get across to the Thessalonian Christians, he's not worried about explaining the general resurrection and all that's going to happen there and the judgment seat of Christ and all who will appear. He's not interested in getting into all of those other extra things that are going to take place then. He's wanting to encourage them and comfort them about their believing relatives who have died and what will happen. And so he's describing the general resurrection from the viewpoint or from the side of what will happen to the righteous on that day. So now come back finally to 1 Thessalonians 4 and let's look at the the text. He's building on the faith that Jesus died and rose again, that the deceased believers are with Jesus and will come back with him, and that believers who are alive when Jesus comes back will join and meet them. And he gives four affirmations in these last two verses about what's going to take place. He said that's going to happen, but he hasn't explained it. Now he's explaining it in a little more detail. And first of all, he speaks of the return of the Lord. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. It's just the word to descend. From heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. So it's a different word for coming there. It's not parousia, but it's a word for just descending. And when he returns, there's going to be this divine summons that's going to take the form of this loud command that he's going to issue. It's the voice of the archangel. Perhaps it has reference to the angel of the Lord here in this case, which would be himself, the trumpet call of God. There would be this divine summons. And that's really the point. When Jesus returns, he's going to summon, in this case, all those who have believed in him to come and meet him. Just as at creation, God spoke and it was, things came into being, just as Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," and he called his beloved friend to come out of the grave and to meet him. On the last day, Jesus, as he returns, in a sense, that's what he's going to say. "My children, come forth." I don't know that he'll use those words, but he's going to make that divine announcement. And all those who have known him that are in the grave will come forth to meet him. But it's his return, his personal, in fact, because it emphasizes his personal return here, the Lord himself. That's an emphatic statement. It's he that's coming personally to retrieve his people. The second thing that's part of this, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you have his return, and at his return is the resurrection. And it's again, the focus here is the dead in Christ. His resurrection was first, and then following his resurrection, then their resurrection will take place. And the sequence here is very significant and important. Christ rose from the dead. Then you and I, if we have died, we will be raised. And then those who are living will join us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it this way. He says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection is the guarantee that you will be raised from the dead. So you don't need to be afraid. The sting of death is gone. The power of sin has been removed. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." You see how the joining of Jesus' return and the resurrection is all together? When Jesus, both here in Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians, when he comes, those who belong to him. And remember, the point of Paul is he's writing this stuff. He's writing it to believers who are fearful. Fearful about death. Fearful about the future. And Paul is, in a different way, affirming what he said at the end of Romans 8. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot separate you from Christ. Death cannot separate your loved ones from you ultimately. You will be joined together with them. They died through him. They sleep in him. They rise with him. And they will come with him. And that's what he's encouraging these believers in. Now, don't be afraid. Nothing can separate you from your Lord, and nothing can separate you from your loved ones in the Lord. Then the third part of it is the word, the rapture, the taking of the living believers, the church. The word rapture in and of itself isn't in the Bible. It comes from a Latin word which means to seize. And the word here used that after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This catching up, this seizing, it's a rapture comes from the Latin word for seize. And this word here for being caught up and taken is kind of a word for he's going to snatch them and grab them and take them up to be with him, to meet him. It's used in other contexts that have nothing to do with the return of Jesus. In Acts 23, when Paul was trying to give his testimony back in Jerusalem, he'd been accused of things he shouldn't have. And he was standing before this crowd, and they became silent, listened to him. And then as soon as he started to give the gospel to them, they became violently angry. The text says, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered his troops to go down and rapture him and bring him into the barracks. Well, of course, your Bibles don't say rapture him, but that's go down and seize him by force and take him into the barracks. It's the same word. That's what God's going to do. That's what Jesus is going to do when he returns. He's going to issue his divine summons. All my beloved children in the grave, wake up and come to me. And he's going to say to his believing ones, he's going to grab you and say, come and meet me. We who are still alive in verse 15 won't precede those who are asleep. We who are still alive in verse 17 will be caught up together with them. When as I mentioned, the word parousia can have reference to a dignitary coming to a town. And that's, in a sense, what we see on the last day when Jesus returns. The glorious king is coming, and his beloved subjects are coming out to greet him and to welcome him at his return and be with him forever. We're not given all the details. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says our bodies will be changed and become immortal like his body. The being gathered in the clouds is certainly a reference to the presence of God. That's very much in all of Scripture. We'll be caught up together with him. And the final part of it is the reunion. And thus we will be with the Lord forever. The return of Jesus, the resurrection of believers, the rapture, catching up of all living believers, culminates in this glorious reunion where we will be forever with the Lord. There's no gap, there's no time, there's nothing afterwards. We're forever united together in his presence. None of the other things that people want to impose on this text are in here at all. Because Paul's point was to encourage the believers that you and your loved ones will be together with the Lord forever. To encourage them. To comfort them. And that's the application of the text in verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. You and I, as Christians, are called on to be comforters. Of course, we think of the Holy Spirit and his role as the paraclete, the comforter, as he comes alongside of. And the word for paraclete just means someone who comes alongside to comfort and be with the person. And you and I know that at grief, at funerals, it's not always what we say that's important. A lot of times it's just our presence. A hug, maybe. Just sitting next to them on the seat. We don't have to say a lot of words. But you and I are called on to be comforters of one another in all the different things we go through as believers. This is our calling. To come alongside people. And there are words of truth that we can bring to people. at the appropriate moments. And that's what Paul's encouraging here. There's an interesting contrast between Paul's words here and an ancient letter from Egypt, where a woman's writing her friends who have lost a son, and her final conclusion to her letter is, well, there's really nothing we can do to comfort one another. And it was like, I don't really have anything to offer, but be happy and be well and get over it. Well, Paul doesn't say anything even close to that. He says, I want you to comfort one another with this fact. Jesus died and rose again. And that's a guarantee that you in him will die, but you will rise again. And your beloved relatives who in the Lord who have died will rise again. And one day you will be reunited to them in the Lord's presence forever and ever. That's our hope. May you and I encourage one another with these words. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Word of God and how it addresses us in our need, just as Paul addressing these Thessalonian Christians who were struggling. May you and I, may we as a people here grab hold of the hope that is laid up for us in our Savior. And may we look forward to that glorious and wonderful day where we will be with him, resurrected in his presence forevermore. May you use us to be encouragements to one another in our pilgrimage here in this world, in whatever difficulties and tragedies and struggles we face. May we, O Lord, bring the hope of the gospel to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to hymn number 324, Christ is Coming. It's a hymn that may be a little new to you. Obviously, I picked it to try to fit with the message. I don't think it will be too difficult. But if it is, just smile and we'll make it through it together. 324, Christ is Coming, the first and fourth verse after the benediction. Please stand for the benediction. Dearly beloved, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.